We have a series. It's on the front of your bulletin called Gashen MD. You can also see the image up there. And we continue this morning in that study, a call on the church, specifically looking internally, a call on our church, Gashen, to make disciples. In other words, we're listening for how the mission for God's church, for every church, the Great Commission, how that mission may look at our church. What is God's vision for us as we carry out His mission? And so this morning we continue following an allegory that we began a couple weeks ago. And the allegory is of a person by the name of Ben. Ben is Hebrew for son. And Ben represents the sons and daughters of Adam. And so as we consider that, Ben is really a picture of all of us. And if you were here the last 2 weeks, we saw Ben was in an awful accident. He was left on the side of the road and he was there, and the initial care showed up, the ambulance showed up, picked him up, the EMS, and we're going to transition today from the hands there, which are once again the initial care, to the second image there, which is that of a heart and a heartbeat. We're going to focus this morning on that one image. You can go to the next slide if you will. And what we've been doing is we've been building a model. Anytime you're about to build something, oftentimes in some office building or church or structure, you'll go and you'll see the models. And so we add a piece to the model this morning with the heartbeat. And it is the idea that after we have looked at initial care, we're going to look at the idea of critical care. In other words, Jesus has given us the Great Commission to go and make disciples. And so as a church, what critical care do we need to be offering to people? How do we need to be loving and caring for people so that God does His work as we try to cultivate a place where disciples are being made? As you think through the idea of critical care, it might be a picture of an ER or the ICU, a place where the deep and the critical wounds of the fall are tended to. It is once again represented there with a heart and a heartbeat, which shows once again and takes recognizes the critical aspect of dealing with people and how life really is precious. Even spiritual life hangs in the balance here. That being said, we come to our second beatitude this morning, and we have seen, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now we move to, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Once again, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This beatitude, I would say, when we look at it, can be a frightening one for us to consider. And for me, honestly, as I've prepared for this sermon, this may go down as one of the top two or three hard sermons to prepare for. Difficult sermons to prepare for. Because I think that kind of contained within this beatitude is an element that is dangerous to us, an element that maybe threatens us. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do, recognizing that everyone has some sort of mourning in their past or some sort of grief in their past, some difficulty, and it can be hard to just hop right in, I want us to study our passage a certain way. And let me illustrate by this. Whenever I was in the fifth grade, it was in Miss Nelson's class at O.A. Reeves. We were given an assignment, and if my memory serves correct, as well as my studying is correct, this would have all happened the week of March 7th of my fifth grade year. I don't know what you were doing March 7th of your fifth grade year. Well, you remember? All right. Well, why do I remember this? Well, I'll tell you why. Because she gave us two paper plates, and we had a project that she was giving us, and we poked a hole in one of the plates, and here's what she said. She told us to go home, and then at 5 o'clock, to go outside, and there was an experiment she wanted us to do. And when we went outside, though, she warned us, and her face kind of dropped, and she said, "But you have to be very careful when you go outside. And whatever you do, you must not look up at the sky, like we might melt or something." Anyone know what we were doing, right? Solar eclipse. It was a solar eclipse that year. And we had made a pinhole projection system, which sounds a lot more advanced and elaborate than just two paper plates, one with a hole in it. But what you did is that you had the eclipse behind you, and you'd hold up the plate so that the eclipse was shining through, and you used the other plate as a screen. And so it would the eclipse would be projected through the hole to the screen, and it was in that way only, not by looking at the eclipse, that we were told to study and experience the solar eclipse. Again, she cautioned us, don't look directly at the eclipse. It will damage your eyes. In other words, the solar eclipse will damage your vulnerable sense of sight. But the projection system, it takes what would have been overwhelming for the human eyes and it makes it manageable for them. And that is what I hope for us to do this morning, a similar experiment of sorts, to take a look at this human condition called mourning. And my sense is that, once again, if we just kind of jumped right in, it would be more than we can take. You know, mourning is often uncomfortable. Mourning is intensely personal, and it's painful. And for some of us, it is very raw, and the wounds are very new. And when we focus directly on mourning and the events that lead us there, it can overwhelm us. It is like a solar eclipse for the soul's eyes. It's too much. And so this morning, I've sought to filter it a bit and to project it in such a way that it's less intense and threatening in its experience, maybe one that's manageable for our human condition. And rather than getting swept away into emotions and questions and dangerous what-ifs, instead we're able to think through it and to process and to learn. With that being said, in the end, I do hope for us to face it head on, to not only engage it, but to embrace it, to find mourning as something that ultimately brings hope. Again, blessed, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our entire sermon today is trying to understand this idea of why Jesus would speak such a confusing phrase. Blessed are those who mourn. If I had to make the phrase starker to kind of contrast it, Jesus is basically saying this, happy are the sad. Happy are those who are sad. And it sounds nonsensical, and yet this is spoken by one who is the Word made flesh, who is God Himself. The question is, what does He mean by this statement? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit here this morning. Lord, I am inadequate, but your word is fully adequate. Would you minister to us? Would you speak to us, Lord? Would you be our comforter and our helper? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that there is something about human nature that when you approach something scary, you typically don't want to go first, right? It's always good to have someone go before you, whether it's, you know, you're in line to get a flu shot. You don't want to be the first person in line. You don't want to be the first one on a roller coaster, whatever it is. It's this comfort in knowing that someone has gone before you. And so when we hear Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn, it can be frightening. And you might ask, you know, wait a minute, you know, what are we going to be mourning over? This is a little dangerous. How severe is the pain going to be? You know, does everyone have to mourn? Maybe this is just some Christians that have to mourn. And before approaching something scary, once again, it is always good to have someone go before you. During the summers, when I was in college, as I've shared before, I worked at a camp, and one of the main events the kids got to participate in was the zip line. Anyone ever done a zip line somewhere? It's exciting. Zip line for us began on the top of an Ozark mountain bluff, and it sent you down this kind of long, very steep decline to the bottom of the bluff. And I don't know how far it was, but it was pretty intimidating for the kids who were there. I would guess it was probably about a quarter mile, the whole thing. And I remember as I got there and as I was running the event, every day I'd get kids that were there. And one of them would, you know, come up to the edge, kind of look over and be kind of wide-eyed looking at this thing. And they would say, I'm not going down. I'm not going down. And you would try all different kinds of things, like you do a countdown, 3, 2, 1, blast off, you know, and they're still there. So you'd try things like reverse psychology. You don't want to go down, you know, don't go down. You know, you would maybe harness them in and just kind of push them over. No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't do that. But we would try all different things, but by far the most effective method that I found was to begin to just look at the zip line and go over every detail. Begin to explain what the harnesses were, what the carabiners were, what the climbing rope was. You know, letting them know, look, this can hold over 2,000 pounds. You know, this is what it's going to feel like at first, and then as you come to the end, just kind of explaining these things, telling them before they go, and then I'd say, hey, but, you know, don't go yet. Let's watch someone go. And so, sure enough, one of the kids would go, and you'd see them, and they'd be fine. They'd run back up, and they'd be excited. And we would watch, you know, a kid come back all excited, and then finally it was their turn. And so this person who did not want to go, this kid who did not want to go, all of a sudden had an understanding of what it was. They had seen someone go before them, and so finally they got in, and they were able to do it themselves. And each time they would come back up the hill and say, you know, I did it. Well, this morning, before diving right into morning, like I said, I want to spend some time going over the idea, the details of morning, if you will. I want to spend some time talking about it, learning about it, asking and maybe answering some questions about it. Then, what I want us to do is a couple of times, I want us to watch someone who went through it themselves to see how they experienced it. And then hopefully at that point, we'll be ready to face the solar eclipse of our own soul at that point. So let's learn about mourning. Why do we mourn? Why do we mourn? I believe the formula for mourning is rather simple, and I put it up here just to help you. We mourn because at first we remember what was. We remember what was. We consider what might have been. We live with what is. In other words, an event happens in our life, a disappointment, something sad, something tragic, and we remember what life was like before the event, sometimes with great nostalgia, sometimes incorrectly even we remember. We consider what might have been had this not happened, which is a painful, awful exercise. John Greenleaf Whittier, a Quaker poet from the 1800s, said this, For all sad words of tongue and pen, he said, the saddest are these. It might have been. That's true, right? And we live, ultimately, with what is. Despite the goodness of what we had, despite our desires of what might have been, we are stuck with this reality. We are stuck with what is. And if you think about this, it's true of all mourning, right? How many of you remember the hurdler in the recent Olympics? It was during the semifinals. And it was right after they started the race. He ran out. He was from Haiti. His name was Jeffrey. And the very first hurdle he tripped on. Anyone see this? I mean, it just hit him right in the middle. It's like he mistimed it completely, and he rolled over all the way to the next hurdle. And at that point, there he is. The race continues on, and here he is just sitting there on the ground. And he got up, and he tried to finish, and he was disqualified from the race. He finished last, of course. And the question I would have is, do you think Jeffrey was mourning? Was he grieving? Well, he remembered what was, right? I did the training. I was in the qualifying rounds, the opening ceremonies. I was there. There were all sorts of smiles. He remembered what was. He considers what might have been. I could have gotten the gold medal, right? It's alternate reality. But he is stuck with what is, sitting on the ground, both ashamed and hurting. And do you see why mourning has so much power? When you consider these things, it has so much power. Because while we kind of stare, when we stare directly into it, it brings us to our knees. Mourning is birthed from the most powerful places of our soul, the highly nostalgic, the highly emotional parts of our lives. It engages our longings, desires, and disappointments. And it is where our dreams collide with reality. And yet Jesus says, the disciple must go through this blessed thing called mourning. We have to ask why. Why is this part of being a disciple? And certainly Jesus is not simply speaking about general mourning, right? Mourning in general. In other words, Jesus must have been fairly nuanced in what he was saying, right? Because you can mourn anything. You can mourn the loss of immoral things. If you're 14 years old and your parents are out of town and you take the car illegally and you go and you drive, and then when they get back, you can be in mourning, right? And you can go through that same three-step process. You know, you can say, oh boy, I remember what was. I remember the open road and being able to drive on it, the fun times. I have these dreams of what might have been, you know, if I could just go out again, but I'm stuck with what is. I'm a 14-year-old now, stranded at home, not able to drive. Does that make this person blessed, right? Blessed because you mourn. No. See, I believe It's important to note that when Jesus said his first phrase, blessed are the poor, he did not mean blessed are the poor in the pocket, right? He says this, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what makes you blessed. The one who is truly poor in spirit receives the kingdom of heaven. In a similar way, Jesus talking about mourning does not simply mean that anyone and everyone who mourns is blessed, but everyone who mourns spiritually is blessed. So what does it look like then to mourn our spiritual condition? And here's our chance, okay? We've got someone on the line who's going to go down first for us, going down the line of mourning, and it's Paul. Paul probably, it's a very famous passage, was probably best written about this idea of mourning our spiritual condition. Romans 7 says this, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then see if this sounds like he's mourning spiritually. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now when we think of Paul and what Paul is saying, do we see our same pattern that we set up before in the regular mourning? Do we see it here in the spiritual realm? In other words, do we see Paul remembering what was? Paul knows. He remembers times when he did what was right. Do we see him considering what might have been? He delights in the law of God. Certainly, he sees himself being able to follow it all his days. That's what could have been. And yet, we also see Paul living in what is. He says, "I see myself following sin. I see this body of death." And so, blessed are those who mourn is a focus on blessed are those who mourn their own sin, their poverty of spirit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his classic work on this, encourages the reader to think through questions every evening as they go to bed, right? When your head hits the pillow, he says, here's what you need to consider. He says, "It is a good thing for every man to pause at the end of the day and meditate upon himself, to run quickly over his life and ask, what have I done? What have I said? What have I thought? How have I behaved with respect to others?" He must become aware of these evil principles that are within him. He must ask himself, "What is it in me that makes me behave like that? Why should I be irritable? Why should I be bad-tempered? Why am I not able to control myself? Why do I harbor that unkind, jealous, and envious thought? What is it in me?" You ever do that at night? You lay down and you wrestle with this? It's mourning, your spiritual condition. It's the essence of mourning. But you see, it doesn't stop there. Blessed are those who mourn. It doesn't stop there. You see, the Christian who understands the story of the Bible, understands that sin came in, and sin did not just corrupt our own soul, but sin also corrupted all of creation as well. That what was made good initially, the world, that sin came in, it corrupted the entire creation. And so the disciple of Jesus mourns not only sin's effect upon themselves, but also upon this entire world. How can we prove that in this passage? Think about it this way, and this is our second chance to watch someone else go down the line of mourning, for us to see someone go first before we have to go. And this person is Jesus himself. Did Jesus have to mourn his own poverty of spirit? He was without sin. And yet you know that as we look at the life of Christ, two times we see him cry. Why is he crying if he's not having to mourn his own condition? One of the most well-known of these events we'll interact with just a little bit here. We learn a very important lesson, I think, as a disciple of Jesus as we watch Jesus go through mourning. Verse 32 in the Gospel of John says this, John 11:32 says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And then look at Jesus, he mourns." Jesus wept. So why did he weep? Why did he mourn? It's not his own poverty of spirit. But let's think through the three-step process for him. Did he remember what was? Certainly, Jesus remembered a time when Lazarus was alive, but he also knew of a history that went further back than that, right? He knew a time when mankind was not sinful. Did he consider what might have been? Was that part of his mourning? Well, more than anyone else, he knew of a world where Lazarus lives and never dies. He knew that Adam did not have to rebel. Jesus knew of this other reality if sin had not entered into the world. And yet, did Jesus live in what is? See, Jesus was in a new reality. Lazarus was now dead. Mary is crying and weeping and upset. Everyone misses Lazarus. They are genuinely mourning, and so is Jesus. Note that the reason Jesus is crying, again, is not because of his own sin, but because of the effects of sin upon his creation. And this should deeply influence us as a church. As we're talking about offering, this idea of critical care, it should deeply influence us as a church, because it's so easy for us to engage with other people who are in sin, or to turn on the news and to see sin, and just to become angry and frustrated and bitter and even hateful. But instead, when we see those things, it should make us mourn. It should make us grieve. It should give us compassion. You see, the Son of Adam and the disciples of Jesus, they view things completely differently. Let me ask you this. The sons of Adam, those who are not yet redeemed, the sons and daughters of Adam compared to those who are disciples of Jesus. When you think of the sons of Adam, when you think of the world, what does the world think of mourning? Does the world particularly like mourning? What does all our marketing tell us, right? Let's imagine a McDonald's commercial. Does it say, you know, it comes up and there's a man sitting by himself in a booth, and does it say, you know, McDonald's, a place to get away by yourself, a retreat? Get a table in the corner, order up a sad meal, and think through. I'm glad you got it. Think through the difficulties of this world and your life and cry some of those needed tears. McDonald's, a place to think through the pains of life. What do you think? Is that the marketing we get? No, no, you go to McDonald's to get a happy meal. Every commercial shows people having fun. This is true not just of McDonald's, it's true of every product. It's always people having fun, laughing, partying. And any commercial that shows sadness is always showing a product to help get you out of it. Look, our world is intimidated by mourning. It frightens our world because there is no lasting security the world can give. When you mourn, our world tries to do one of two things, and regrettably, I think sometimes even the church, sometimes even ourselves, when we're uncomfortable with our own poverty of spirit, when we're uncomfortable with the poverty of spirit of others, we can do one of these two things as well. First, the world ignores those who mourn. It ignores those who mourn. It's like a friend of mine several years ago, about 10 years ago, I was with him in one of my seminary classes, and he had a child who died in an automobile accident, and he said he was at the grocery store. And he was going down, and he saw someone he knew, and they saw him, and immediately they turned around and went the other way. They didn't know what to do. The best thing to do, I guess, is just to ignore the individual. And so our world will do that too. It'll just ignore the mourning. Secondly, the world, and even ourselves, when we're uncomfortable with mourning, we may use a barrage of tools to fix the problem, right? But we may, in using these tools, be having a very negative effect upon the person who's mourning. Let me engage it this way. Last week, we spoke of Everest and the expedition of 1996. I want to engage with an illustration that has a similar landscape, but it's a little different. I want you to pretend that you were abandoned on a mountain during a winter night, right? You don't have something to sleep in. You don't have a jacket or anything. You just got abandoned there on the mountain during a winter night. What is the chief problem you are concerned about on a winter night on a mountain? It's not a bear, okay? Some of you would say bears. Not a bear. It's the idea of snow, or not snow, just freezing in general. It's cold. It's the chief problem. And there are some people who have found that when they are in such a situation, if they drink heavily, they begin to warm up. If they drink alcohol heavily, they begin to warm up. Alcohol is known as a vasodilator, and it causes the blood vessels and capillaries to dilate, especially those that are right underneath the surface of the skin. And so when someone drinks a lot of alcohol in the cold, a huge volume of blood rushes to the surface of the skin and increases the skin's warmth. And so that's why intoxicated people sometimes have a flushed face. Problem solved, right? If you're on a mountain and you're cold, become intoxicated and you become warm. But you see, there's a problem. As the blood is rushing to the skin, it leaves vulnerable the body's core temperature. And as the heat quickly leaves the surface of the skin, with the sun going down, with the temperature plummeting around them, they sought warmth in a way that deceived them. They believed they were staying warm, but it was actually dropping their core temperature, preparing them to die from the extreme cold. On the other hand, the person who's trapped on the mountain with the sun going down and the temperature plummeting, who says, look, I have no effective tools to turn to. They are not tricked by the sleight of hand of intoxication, but instead they know that they are in a grave situation, a grave condition. And rather than wasting their energy on warming themselves, they focus on outside help to save them. They need something to save them. You see, our culture presents an answer to our problems of mourning. On the one hand, our marketers prepare a powerful cocktail for us to make us satisfied and to make us happy, right? To make us warm. And although we feel warm, all of a sudden our soul's core temperature is plummeting inside of us. On the other hand, many of our artists, right? They're a little more intellectually honest about the fact that they say, hey, there is a problem here. Something's not right with the world. And so our artists seem to be getting something. Many people with the social media platform are saying something is horribly wrong. Just this week, right? We again see violence, we see anger, we see fear, we see struggles with race. And our culture is crying out, saying there is a problem here. They are identifying the horrible symptoms of the fall. But if you stop at the symptoms and you treat the symptoms and not the underlying disease, you will warm the skin, but you'll be intoxicated with a different kind of cocktail, one that has the appearance, seems to promise great change, but in the end, you'll mourn the condition even more, and you'll find your soul icing over. See, the Christian answer is this. The problem of this world is sin. Problem of this world is sin, and no matter what peace you pursue, no matter how genuine and heartfelt you may be, at the end of the day, the problem is you, and the problem is me. We remain in the frigid temperatures, not able to fix our solution, but our only hope is for someone to rescue us. Jesus, completely counter to the world that says ignore it or numb it, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. As strange as it sounds, Jesus is redeeming mourning. You see, Jesus is saying there is a goodness to proper mourning. It is blessed after all, right? And it is the early part of being a disciple. You have to go through it to get to being a disciple of Jesus. Are you here this morning with unresolved mourning? Perhaps bitterness or anger with God? Let me tell you, there are no simple answers to take away your pain, and I'm not trying to do that now. I want to suggest to you, though, that if you're hurting today, if you're mourning, can I give you just four things of why it is blessed? How it's possible that mourning has goodness to it. Let me put them up there. The very first one is this. Mourning is sanity. Mourning is sanity. Mourning says something is not right when indeed something is not right. To not mourn when something good is lost or harmed is saying something is right when it's not. And so to mourn is actually sanity. Mourning also brings dignity to what was lost. Godly mourning says what was lost was good. It honors it as worthy rather than cheapening it. Mourning also reveals a need and a longing of your soul. Mourning says, I want this fixed, but I can't fix it. I can't do it. I need help outside of myself. Something must intervene. And finally, mourning is the only path toward being truly comforted. You see, Jesus did not simply say, blessed are those who mourn because they mourn. He says, blessed are those who mourn for or because they shall be comforted. It is a future tense. And here is the tenderness of Jesus to you and to me. He says, in a sense, the pattern of mourning that the world embraces, the three things that we've looked at this morning, they're deficient, they're incomplete. Something's missing to them. If you take the story of Peter when he denied Jesus, do you think he mourned in that moment? Let me read it real quick. But Peter said, man, this is Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. Peter said, no, of course, even if I have to die with you or die for you. And then here he is, he's denying Jesus the third time. Peter said, man, I do not know what you were talking about after someone said you were with Jesus. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out, and then here it is, he mourned, he wept bitterly. He remembered what was, right? He was a disciple of Jesus, a fervent disciple. He had promised to be faithful. He considered what might have been. Peter could have said, I could have been faithful. I could have remained faithful. Jesus could have reigned as king over Israel instead of going to the cross. But Peter here is now living in what is. Peter denied Jesus in a weak way. Jesus is on his way to the cross. His teacher, friend, and Lord is about to die, and he's fleeing as a coward, having failed Christ miserably. We see something's missing still. And it was missing in what we read earlier at the tomb of Lazarus. It was missing in the portion we read of Paul's wretched man that I am in Romans 7. It is missing when we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, mourning the death of her son on the cross. And it is missing when we look at the chaos of this world in this past week and get overwhelmed. And it is missing when we take our unresolved grief and run it through this pattern, this three-pronged pattern. There is something missing. You see, the follower of Jesus, he says, will be comforted. We have hope. All these things I just mentioned for the Christian, all of them have a redeemed story to them, don't they? Peter was restored. Jesus did conquer death. Paul was sanctified. It is the trademark of those who are part of the kingdom of God, and it will be the trademark of our own mourning. We will be comforted. You see, the Christian pattern has something that the world's pattern completely neglects because it can't offer it. You see, Christ is risen from the dead. And the pattern is not simply the natural mourning of the human, what we saw before, the idea of remembering what was, considering what might have been, living in what is. But for the Christian, the final phase of mourning is that we anticipate what will be. We anticipate what will be. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, you will not mourn, as do the rest who have no hope. The Bible says the end of things is not currently what is. We can't live in the what is. The final matter is not the casket going in the grave. It is not the loss of a job. It is not the moving away of a friend or starting a new school that you hate. It is not fighting mental illness. It is not a disappointing transition to a new place. That is not the end. No, the Christian mourning is anchored in what will be. And here's the trick. Our hope in mourning can only be found if the reality of what will be is more compelling than the reality of what might have been. Again, our hope in mourning can only be found if the reality of what will be is more compelling than the reality of what might have been. You shall be comforted. It is a future tense, something that is coming in its fullness. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Revelation 21:1 tells us about this time of what will be. And here it is. See if this is compelling. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, we're no longer separated. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then verse 4, he will comfort. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for or because they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn indeed. When we tend to Ben, when we tend to the sons and daughters of Adam, when we give critical care to those who are hurting, we must both give them room to mourn and even encourage them to mourn the wounded nature of this world. We must always root our care in this hope of the gospel, the hope of what will be because of what Jesus will do and because of what he has done. It is only then that we can look at the solar eclipse of the soul and go face to face with mourning and finally not be overwhelmed. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that as we consider this second beatitude, Lord, a hard one. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, who is mourning, who is stuck, looking just at the three aspects of mourning. Lord, would you be able to paint the most compelling of pictures of what will be for them? Lord, give them a Revelation 21 picture of what is to come. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, Lord, who cannot know of this fourth element of mourning. Lord, would you open their eyes to their poverty of spirit? Lord, would they grieve their sin? Would they mourn their sin and come to you? Lord, finally, would we be a church that is open to those who are crying, who are weeping, who are mourning? Lord, would we be willing to be in uncomfortable places so that we might point them to the gospel? Lord, we love you. We thank you for our Savior, who is our comforter. And we pray this in his powerful name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.